Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. And altogether, let's read, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Well, the reason they picked me for the suicide slot, you're not likely to go to sleep. Psalm 19's where we are. I would seriously like to begin with Spurgeon's division of this psalm. But I don't know if I would do it as much justice as Spurgeon would. This song very distinctly divides itself into three parts, very well described by the translators in the ordinary heading of our version, which are the creatures show God's glory, verses 1 through 6, the word showeth his grace, verses 7 through 11, and David prayeth for grace, verses 12 through 14. Thus, praise and prayer are mingled, and he who here sings the work of God in the world without pleads for a work of grace in himself within, said Spurgeon. And it would be so easy to lean on those three divisions one at a time, and I wish I had the time to cover the entire psalm with you. We just don't. But as it is, I have chosen to use as my text this afternoon predominantly verse number 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Thus I've entitled this message, The Heavens Are Telling. First, I want to say that I don't know about you, but for me, many a night sky has grabbed my attention and held me in awe of the vastness and the vastness of the universe above me. Have you ever been outside at nighttime and look up and see all those stars? From 1963 to 1971, I very rarely saw those stars unless we went to the suburbs or came down south. And the reason why, I live in Chicago. My folks had moved there in 63, and I lived on 38th Street in California, and there was nothing but streetlights everywhere. And so all that red hue blocked out the night sky, along with all the pollution, too. So we didn't get to see the stars very often. So when I got somewhere they were, I was always just blown away by it all and missed it terribly because, you know, as a kid from the South, from East Tennessee around Kingsport, I got to see those stars every night. And all of us kids would congregate outside to play hide and seek and catch lightning bugs and then lay on our backs in the cool grass in the evening time and look up and see and tell each other what we saw in the night sky. I've gone outside many a night, even now that I'm older, and stood out beyond our deck and looked at that wonderful vastness that God spoke into being. That great configuration of stars dotting that spacious cosmos, which sometimes would cause me to think of myself as I really am, and that being a sinner saved by grace, the chiefest of sinners, even a wretch compared to all that God is. And sometimes I would feel that God had let me see all that for one particular reason, and that is to know how vast He is. What a great message on sovereignty. And then what John did with John 1 was great. Wasn't that great this morning? How glorious is the great Elohim, the three in one, the one in three, who spoke and the universe of lights appeared. And what I was seeing, what you will see tonight, if you'll go out and look at the clouds will allow us, is the same thing that Adam saw. It's the same thing that Jacob saw. Abraham has seen it too when God in Genesis 15:5 brought him forth abroad and told him, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars that thou be able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall thy seed be." That he said to him that night, he was looking up at what I am going to see tonight when I go home and when you go home. Then here in our text, David surely saw it. And like it was for me those nights that I stood out, no telling, David stood under that vast night sky and just absolutely was overwhelmed by what he saw and said, "The heavens are telling the glory of God." And the firmament surely shown the incredible work of God, not only David, but it shows it to us today. Contrary to modern science, evolution has not brought that about. They may try to convince us of that being so, but it's not so at all. That great expanse did not suddenly appear with a single big bang. No, Isaiah 40 verse 26 tells us to lift up our eyes on high and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number. He calleth them all by names by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power and not one faileth. It was Almighty God that did that. Amen. Not puny man. Man has never created anything. Anything he's put his hand to is by the providence of God, the will of God, and the very creative process of God that he lets man even breathe. You'll never find nothingness plus nothingness arriving at something. I don't care how hard you try, it just does not add up. It's silly and absurd and mind-numbed evolutionary gobbledygook, a stupid math is what I say, that comes to one absolute answer. And that is, they're out of their minds. David had spent many a night out on the hills tending his father's flocks, and there in the quietness, he peered into that vast night sky and reveled in the fact that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth, Psalm 33:6. Science, as good as it may think it is actually Johnny come lately on the horizon of time and history. What science is coming to finally admit, and some are, has been known for a long time. The most reasonable explanation that anyone can come up with for the beginning of all things is, without a doubt, God. Agnostic astronomer Robert Jastrow unwittingly admits that at the end of his book, entitled God and Astronomers, that for the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. Jastrow says that he has scaled the mountain of ignorance. The astronomer is about to conquer the highest peak, he thinks. And the great scientist thinks he's pulled himself over the final rock, only to be greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. The scientists would have done well to take God at his word. The prophets did when God whispered in their minds the great secrets of himself. Samuel listened to that whisper and in 1 Chronicles 29:11 wrote, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head over all, above all." God gave Job a direct and very terse accounting of his creating of the universe. Job found out that no man can question that it was indeed God, there in Job chapter 38, verses 1 through 7. There we read, when the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, God said to him, "Who is this that darkened the counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for glory?" In other words, where were you, puny man, when I did those things? So God is creator, and he's sovereign over all of it. And the heavens, and not just the heavens, are telling the glory of God. You don't have to look far. Even in heaven itself, the 24 elders around the throne proclaim in Revelation 4:11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." The inspiration of the Holy Ghost that came into David must have been very active on one of these bright lit nights when all of heaven beamed brightly above him. It made him declare in Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" And yet the great creator, who has become our Savior, has been mindful of men. I know he was mindful of me. Long before the heavens materialized from the voice of God, long before the expanse shone one orb of light, that same mighty deity that created all time and space knew my name. As much as each star was known as it is known, having been spoken by God into creation, Darrell Lingerfeld was known. In the expanse of eternity past, the extent of me was loved by God, though not yet formed. And though the extent of me was known, corruption and all, God still wrote me into his life book, electing me unto salvation someday by Jesus Christ unto himself. Go figure that for a while. Grand purpose there in eternity past was there instituted. Grand resolve was there dedicated. Majestic means were there allocated to purchase my pardon, adopting me into the family of God by Jesus Christ. Unconditional election thus mandated. Predestination was then initiated, having been there given to Christ Jesus to be emancipated. On June 20th, 1960, my new life was activated. Supernaturally authenticated by the quickening of the Spirit, there was that moment a thorough transformation by a complete imputation of the righteousness of Christ, as he had paid for the absolute exoneration of all my sins through his excellent propitiation, by which my case was simultaneously adjudicated in the high court of Almighty God, whereupon Christ's sacrificial atoning work for me brought ultimate vindication from all my sins. As God the Father accepted Christ's representation in my stead, he then granted me absolute justification, and at the same instance also granted me a sure sanctification and a glorious, glorious glorification. And with so grand a salvation, I now am in daily anticipation of a soon coming evacuation. For on the day of my salvation, Christ Jesus put in my address change notification, and this is going to be a permanent relocation. And the heavens are telling the glory of God in saving a wretch like me. Oh, how undeserving I am. Hey, I know me, and if I'd known me way back there, I doubt I'd wrote me down in that book. But he did. He knew everything about me there was to know. And yet he chose to write my name in his life book. I revel in the knowledge of the sovereignty of God and so great a salvation that he has purposed for his people. Oh, the wonder of it all. I can hardly fathom it. I really can't. And yet, what does the great creator say of all of this? Isaiah 40, verse 25. He says, to whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? And we must confess, no one. There's no one like unto thee. The three verses earlier there in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. It is he that stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Isaiah 40, 23 declares that it is he that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of earth as vanity. Isaiah 40, verse 24 says, yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. Well, who's going to stop the Lord from doing that? No one. It was old King Nebuchadnezzar back from crawling on all fours for 7 years, eating grass, that declared unto his generation and declares to us today in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, that God's dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Amen. And yet, in the extreme of the majestic sovereignty of God, he has purposed to save a people and performs an incredible work in and on them. Wilhelmus A. Brackle tells us that what this majestic sovereign has done for his people is undeniably the best that there could ever be for them. Brackle says, we have come from being a child of the devil to becoming a child of God, from being a child of wrath to becoming the object of God's favor, from being a child of condemnation to becoming an heir of all the promises and possessor of all blessings, and to be exalted from the greatest misery to the highest felicity. Brackle concluded that quote with this: this is something which exceeds all comprehension and all adoration. Who can know God? And the best that we can know of him, we take from the pages of his word. But we're going to understand it better by and by. Amen. The majestic sovereign once said to Israel, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end, Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Yet I am confident that those words are as much for God's people today as they were for ancient Israel centuries ago. And yet there are those, as our brother said earlier today, who reject the idea of our Creator. They know that he exists and that he is indeed the creator of everything. The reason we know that is because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 19, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They can claim ignorance, but that won't work on Judgment Day. In the beginning, God made man his own image and likeness. And ever since that day, man has been trying to return the favor. Men will attempt to disparage, discredit, and utterly deny God as creator of it all. They deny that nature is his world book, rejecting the verification of it as written in his word book. But the heavens are nonetheless telling the glory of God. All that is in them are telling the glory of God, right down to the tiniest electron spinning around the nucleus of the tiniest atom. which R.C. Sproul said that if it's spinning out of the control of Almighty God, then God ain't sovereign. But there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that he hasn't created and maintains its movement, its life. Gives it life as he will, takes it away as he pleases. He's maker and sustainer of it all. But rest assured, friends, today that if you turn your back on that very truth that's spread out above your head and across the great landscape of this world, you that worship the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever, you that refuse to see that heavens are telling the glory of God, you that refuse the gospel of Jesus Christ, the simple mercies and truths of God's word, you will get your just deserts. Those same heavens are also telling that God will not be mocked. He will repay all the Christ rejectors who hate him. The heavens are telling that our God will not be trifled with. The heavens are telling that our God is not at the beck and call of puny, defiant men. Listen carefully, young people. Much in the world to try to get your attention. Please, run to Christ. Wrap your arms around his legs and don't ever leave him. The heavens are telling us forthrightly that God is not an old grandfather type who must bow to the every whim and the willful tripe of the inhabitants of the earth. The great one in three and the three in one are not sideline players in the midst of the universe or amongst the affairs of mankind, and certainly not in the salvation of sinners. God is sovereign over all. Man's character of God is at its best a picture of a sad, pathetic individual who stands wringing his hands, wondering why it is people will not be saved. For many in the Arminian camp, even our Lord and King Christ Jesus is viewed as a weak and confused kind of individual and answers the following with, I don't know why they won't come. I died for them. I can't get them to believe in me. And they also have a picture of the Holy Ghost as simply standing off to the side, shaking his head and saying, I tried, but they won't listen to me. Don't you believe that for a moment. That's not a true picture of Jehovah God. The great three in one and one in three are moving with power. The elect will be saved. They must be saved. Not one will be left behind. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Doesn't that thrill your soul? Come on, did you eat too much? Smile a little bit. Isn't that wonderful? The firmness showeth the very work he has and can and will perform what he says he will do, and he does. You're here today. But God has also even given man means to even look down upon this terrestrial ball and see the glory of God by space flight. Isn't that something? I want a drone so bad. Got a boy in my church that flies a drone, and hell, he's good at it. Something about looking down on things for a change is fantastic. I lived in Chicago for all those years, and I didn't take my first real plane flight until about 1970, long in there. And it had always been out of Chicago in the daytime for me. Well, one night, I flew into Chicago. And it was the most breathtaking thing I'd ever seen. We flew in out over Lake Michigan, and I could look back at the city of Chicago, and if you know anything about it, all the streets run east and west and north and south, except for one or two or three streets, like Archer Avenue near my house. It run diagonally, and then over here was Milwaukee Avenue and Ogden Avenue. Some of these ran diagonally, but for the most part, the entire city is laid out, so it is just big one giant patchwork quilt of squares with all those street lights. It'll take your breath. And then plop down right in the middle of it is the city of Chicago's downtown loop. And oh my goodness, all those buildings were ablaze with lights. I sat there just absolutely overwhelmed. I could not believe what I was seeing. This is where I lived. And I was just a little bitty dot down there at 38th in California. But here was that expanse of that city. And I'm getting to take the whole view in. Oh, how marvelous that was. If you get a chance to do it, do it. To fly into Atlanta some night, even that's great. And all I could think of the whole time flying in was, Lord, look what you've done. Look what you've done and allowed me this moment to see all of this. Two summers ago, I went to the top of the Sears Tower, and I've been up there a bunch of times. But they built a glass box out over Wacker Drive on the 110th story. Guess who climbed out in that glass box? To look down between my feet at Wacker Drive below was unbelievable. You can see the glory of God everywhere. I can't help but think of one particular night sky. In Luke chapter 2, a group of old shepherd boys were tending their flocks outside of Bethlehem that night. And suddenly the heavens began telling the glory of God above them old boys. Verse 9 of Luke 2 says, the angel of the Lord came upon those shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. The angel had hardly got those words out of his mouth when suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. Now, folks, the definition of host is beyond number. You do know that, don't you? The entire heavens filled up with these. And that host was praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The heavens were literally telling the glory of God and the birth of Christ our Lord. The heavens were filled up and literally singing and, why not, dancing, preaching, praising the glory of God. I wish some Baptists would do that. The heavens were electrified with activity and sound, and those old boys listened, and then they heeded that angel and that heavenly host. For when the angels were gone away from them into heaven, those shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord had made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Oh, mercy, what a way for God to reveal himself. And his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Oh, beloved, the heavens are indeed telling the glory of God to us. But so are the rocks and the rivers, the fields and the stream. Yes, everything that has a voice says that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords to the glory of the Father. And I'm under this conviction that we must not let creation show us up. We must offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, we're told in Hebrews 13:15. Besides, the Apostle Peter tells us that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should show forth the praise of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we ought to be doing that as often as we can. With the late S.M. Lockridge, I must say, that's my king. Do you know him? If you don't know about S.M. Lockridge, get on YouTube and look him up. He has a sermon entitled, That's My King, Do You Know Him? And in that sermon, that pastor of Calvary Baptist Church of San Diego, that black preacher, declared, the Bible says my king is a seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews, that's a racial king. He's the king of Israel, that's a national king. He's the king of righteousness, he's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven, he's the king of glory, he's the king of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. That's my king, said Lockridge. And I wonder, do you know him? David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So I say, my king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He is absolutely strong. He is absolutely sincere. He is absolutely steadfast. He is immutably graceful, empirically powerful. And let me tell you, he's impeccably holy. And so I say with Lockridge, do you know him? The heavens are telling his glory. Let me close with this. I'll never forget holding my first grandchild in my arms. I'd held my three children, but they're just something unique about a grandchild, aren't they? And I hold that little sweetie up to me. Now, I don't think she even knows to this day. She's 20 years old now. She don't know to this day what she means to her poppy and nanny. But here was flesh of my flesh. Bone of my bone. That God, before the foundation of the world, had providentially willed to be mine. And oh, how wondrous it is to see God take an old, horrible, skid row loving sinner and make him as brand new as that little bitty baby. One night, June of 1960, at the Highland Park Independent Fundamental Premillennial Missionary Baptist Church. I had so many words on the sign, I could hardly get them all on there. I was sitting on an old sawmill pew in a storefront church. The Holy Spirit had evidently come up the street and decided to turn in to get me. The preacher Ross Fite had been called from Dallas up there to preach a meeting. Preached on heaven and hell. And an 8-year-old boy suddenly had his mind open. And I understood what he was saying. What sin can an 8-year-old boy have committed that would make him feel so horribly guilty? That one that his parents had committed back there in the Garden of Eden. And no, I didn't go to an altar. No, I didn't shake a preacher's hand. I sought out my Sunday school teacher, Wivona. And I told her, I said, I need to be saved. I don't want to go to hell. She sat down with me and asked me some questions. First questions, I believe, if I remember right, was this. Would you believe that Jesus cried, that Christ died on the cross for your sins? And I didn't say this, but I was going to say, how could I not? My mama preaches to me every day. And when she got through, she made me pray. She says, if it's true, you pray. And I asked the Lord that night to save me. And he did. And here I am at Dominion Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama, standing before you, saved to the uttermost. The heavens are telling the glory of God. His word tells the glory of God. His people show the glory of God. Do you know my king? He's the majestic creator. And not because John Hunter said so, but because the Bible tells me so. Amen. Let's pray. Before I do, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, just for a second here. If you know not my King, I beg and plead with you today. Flee to Jesus. There is no hope outside of him. Father, we ask you today to make these words, your word, effectual to the hearts and minds of these who are sitting amongst us who may not know this King, this wondrous Creator that the heavens are telling about. I pray, Lord, that you would infect their hearts even now by your Holy Spirit to see the truth of them, and that they would bow their unworthy heads even now and plead for salvation. Have thine own way, Lord, for thou knowest exactly who it is you will save. Yet we plead, men, we plead with them. Persuade men as best we know how. And look to you, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy of the cross, gave yourself for those who you intended to save. And if there are any here today, Lord, that are in that number, oh Lord, it would thrill our soul to know it. Thank you for your word. Bless this dear church and pastor, his wife. And Lord, thank you for Brother Donald agreeing to come over here and do this thing. It's been wonderful to be with our brothers and sisters. And Lord, I pray especially for our dear brother Terry and Patsy. Oh, how we miss them today. It just seems like there's a hole here without them here with us. But bless them. Bless his health. Bless my good friend Jim Gables here as he enters into his 80s. Lord, bless him. Bless him, Carolyn, too. And Lord, give them the desires of their heart. And all these folks on these pews, Lord, bless them. Lord, feed them the manna of heaven each and every day. We exalt you, King Jesus, for your love and mercy and kindness toward us. And we ask these things of the Father in your name. Amen.